just thank you for the opportunity again of taking a look into your word, and we just ask that you would be our teacher today and that you would bring all these pieces together and that we could see your hand and what it is that you have for us in this lesson today. And so we give this all to you and thank you and praise your holy name. Amen. Continuing our story with David, this time we're going to get to stealing the kingdom. We've been following David's story and we saw how he really got to a height of power. Everything was going right. Everything was going good for him. And then he had this affair. First it just affected David. Then it affected his family. In today's lesson we see how it actually affects the whole nation, doesn't it? Because he's the political leader. And we saw last week how David confessed with a contrite heart. And we read that in his Psalms. And God forgave him completely, but he said there are going to be consequences from this sin. And that's what we've been following. And Nathan had told him that there would be calamity that would come from within his family. And that's what we're viewing at this point. We saw that the immediate consequence was the death of the son that resulted from this affair. The second one was the rape of his daughter. Like father, like son. Father didn't deal with it. So the oldest son, Amnon, who was the heir to the throne, was allowed to literally get away with this. But brother Absalom, the second in line for the throne, waited 2 years for his father to act, and when he didn't, took matters into his own hands and murdered his brother, which left him the heir. But because he'd committed murder, he had to flee. And so our story left last week where he was in exile with his grandfather, who was the king of Geshur. 3 years go by. They're at an impasse. Absalom, the crown prince, is over in Geshur. Joab, David's general, knows that if anything happens to David, he's going to have a civil war on his hands. Who's going to be the new king? And so he decides that he needs to take matters into his own hands again. It's assumed that Joab and David talked on a regular basis because it says Joab knew that David's heart longed to see Absalom. But apparently he was unable or unwilling to act. So once again, Joab steps in to help this royal family out. Now he finds a woman in Tekoa, a wise woman of Tekoa, to help him out. Now Tekoa is about 5 miles from Bethlehem, which would have been Joab's home and David's. So he brings her in and he sets this whole scenario up. He says, now you're going to dress like this. You're going to look like a widow who's in mourning. Here's your story. You have two sons. One killed the other one. And now your family wants to kill him. He's your sole surviving heir. And I want you to go before the king. And she does it, and she performs it very well. But she has a goal in mind. When she goes before King David to hear her case, she wants more than what he offers. He says, I give you a pardon. And she says, I don't want just a pardon. I want your protection as well. And the story continues on until we see David finally taking an oath in the name of the Lord, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, not one hair on your son's head will fall to the ground. She's got what he wanted. He's made a definitive statement. He's made a judgment that's exactly in line with his own situation. So she asks permission then to speak, and David grants it to her, and then she basically says, then why haven't you done this for your own self? She says she represents all of the people. Verse 13, why don't you do as much for all the people of God as you have promised to do for me? You have convicted yourself in making this decision. Imagine this woman saying this to the king. Because you have refused to bring your own banished son home, all of us must die eventually. Our lives are water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. That is why God tries to bring us back when we have been separated from him. He does not sweep away the lives of those who care about him, and neither should you. Well, at this point, David's wise to what's going on. I have a feeling he probably was thinking about his own son as he was going through this scenario. And he says, tell me the truth. Did Joab put you up to this? And she says, yes. You are like an angel of God. You know everything that's going on around you. And it appears that Joab is in the room because he turns to Joab and he says, okay, bring the boy home. And notice what Joab does. He falls down in front of the king and he says, oh, you know, you finally heard me. And he kind of goes blubbering on, and David says, go get him, but he's to remain in his home and I'm not going to see him again. What did he do? He brings him home, but he doesn't really pardon him, does he? He's going to remain emotionally isolated from him. Joab goes, gets him. Absalom decides he's had enough. 2 years later, making a total of 5 years, 3 years while he was in Geshur, 2 years while he remains in isolation in his own home that he has seen his father. That's long enough for him. He decides Joab helped him out last time. He's the one who brought him home, so he needs Joab's help, and he sends for Joab. Joab doesn't come. He sends again. Joab still doesn't come, and he says, okay, I can take this from my dad. I don't need to take it from Joab. So he knows how to get his attention, doesn't he? Very creative, didn't you think? He set his field on fire. Joab comes to him, what'd you do that for? He says, well, I sent for you because I wanted you to ask the king why he brought me back from Geshur. I'm in verse 5. If he didn't intend to see me, I might as well have stayed there. Let me see the king. If he finds guilt in me, fine, let him execute me. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm asking for an audience with the king. I want him to hear my case. If he'd have just left me in exile, I would have been better off in Geshur. At least I was a prince there and I had freedom. Here, all I am is stuck in my home. I can't do anything. He says, I want my case to be heard. Incidentally, he says, if he finds me guilty. You see, Absalom's completely justified in his own mind. You see, it's David's fault. If he had dealt with Amnon when he raped his sister, then he wouldn't have had to become the avenger and kill his brother. He was only carrying out the law, right? It's all David's fault. Joab goes before David, and David does agree to let him come in. And Absalom brings his case. But I want you to notice the brevity of this case. We only get a half a verse. Absalom comes in, and he bows down before the king in respect. The king reaches over and kisses him, and it's all over. No emotion, very cold, very formal. Incidentally, the kiss was the pardon, and they leave. Absalom's been reconciled to whom? Well, he now has freedom, but his father is isolated emotionally for him. What does Absalom, as the next heir, need more than anything? He needs the love and support of his father, and yet this is still denied him. I have a feeling that while he was in exile, he thought about this a lot. He had a lot of years, didn't he? 5 years to this point. At this point, we're going to have a new conflict. But we're going to continue on here, and because it's important to the story, we find out about his looks. It seems an odd thing to slip in here, doesn't it? But remember, nothing's recorded that's inconsequential. His looks are important. Notice he's a handsome prince. Tall, dark. I have a feeling he walked around with his tunics open so you could see his six-pack. His signature, he had this gorgeous head of hair. It's one of those where he walks in the room and you go, wow, look at that hair. In a society where the joy was in the long hair, he had to cut his. And I have a feeling he had a big party and a big celebration because he actually weighed what he cut off, which incidentally was 5 pounds each time he cut it. I mean, it just got too heavy to wear, and it would be a shame to come back with shorter hair without making a big deal of this. And so he weighs it. You see, that was his vanity. That was his pride. And everybody looked at him and said, wow. I guess you'd call him one of the beautiful people. He had everything, money, power, everything except the love and support of his father. Now that we know what he looks like, he is free to roam around, and he continues on with his plot to take over the throne. And the first thing he has to do is make himself conspicuous, make himself known. Really, if you think about it, he's running for political office here, right? So how would you do that? Well, he has a very interesting way. He gets for himself a chariot and horses. Remember what God said back in Deuteronomy 17 about kings? No chariots, no horses, because you depend upon me. But this isn't for speed. This isn't for anything other than pure looks, because he's got 50 men walking in front of that chariot. Imagine one of the princes today, maybe Harry and William getting a Ferrari and zooming through town, only making sure that there was 50 people walking in front of him. I mean, it had nothing to do with mode of transportation. It had all to do with show. He probably had some fancy uniform on, too. I wondered if he had the Queen's wave down, you know, going through town, waving to everybody, making sure, you know, here I am, notice me. Well, once everybody recognized him, oh, yeah, there's Absalom the king. Isn't he good looking? What does he do? He goes to the hub of activity. Now, he gets up early, which is unusual for a young person. But he sits, places himself in one of the interesting positions. We know the hub of activity is at the gate. Now, that's where the elders would be. That's where the judges would be. He doesn't position himself right at the gate. If you notice, he's just a little ways down the road where you have to pass by first before you get to the gate. And he looks around and he sees all the people and he probably says hi to everybody he recognizes. And if there's a newcomer, he knows they're coming into town, probably to see the king. And he says, hey, you over there, you know, what tribe are you from? And in this way, he starts engaging conversations. He says, oh, if you're coming to bring a case to the king, it's too bad that he doesn't have anybody to hear it. Now, we know David has people to hear it. He hears it. I think maybe this was Absalom's way of getting back at his father, because it took him 5 years to get to his father. And yet we know that the woman got right into David, didn't she? So Absalom says, well, you know, you've got a good case there, and if I were judge, then I would give you a favorable response. And it got so that he was so popular, the people would come up to him, and I bet they were thinking, man, he's the next king. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? We're going to have a whole new way of doing things. We aren't going to have this stuffy David anymore. We're going to have this cool-looking dude, and he's got these newfangled ideas. And imagine, he comes right up to us, and they start bowing to him, and he says, oh, don't bow to me. And he picks him up, and he plants a kiss on him. Sound familiar? You see, David kissed Absalom, but there was no emotion, no feeling, just simply a pardon. And Absalom plants that same kiss on everybody he can. At this point, I think I'd call him a manipulator. I asked Jay Shaner yesterday what manipulate means. And he says it's to move with the hands, to form it, to shape it. And I see Absalom is manipulating. He's manipulated his father. He's manipulated Joab. He's manipulating the people. And what he does next is absolutely unforgivable, because I think he's manipulating God, or at least trying to. He knows his father's weakness. He also knows his father's strength, and he knows his father's passion. And after 4 years, he decided it's time now to go in and take over the kingdom. And the way he chooses to do that is go before his father and say, I made a vow to the Lord, and I would like your permission to go and worship him in Hebron. Think about it. Where's the ark? Where's the priests? Jerusalem. Where's Absalom? Jerusalem. But he wants to go worship God in Hebron. I thought about that. Now, Hebron was the place that David was declared king first. You'd think maybe that light would go on in David's head. But Hebron was also the place that Absalom was born, so maybe David thought he wants to go back and look at his roots. You know, we're all into that these days. Did you notice what David said to Absalom? He said, go in peace. The last words he says to his son, as his son goes off to take over his kingdom. Well, he has to make this look good, so he invites 200 men of Jerusalem along with him. He says, we're going to have sacrifices, and afterwards there would be a feast, and these men go along with him, and it says, unsuspectingly. In the meantime, Absalom sent messengers all throughout the land, saying, when you hear the ram's horn blow, you know that Absalom has been declared king in Hebron. Now, it's interesting because he's got this all synchronized. You can't hear a ram's horn from Hebron all over Israel, but they will be ram's horns sounded at the exact moment in all the different areas announcing that the new king has taken over. I wondered about these 200 men. It does say Absalom offered sacrifices to the Lord. I can't imagine what kind of sacrifices would be acceptable to be offering to the Lord as you're planning to take over the kingdom from his anointed. But they are eating the feast. And these guys must have looked around and thought, you know, it's getting awful crowded here. What's going on? And more people come into Hebron. And pretty soon there's a small little group of 200 men completely hemmed in. And before they know what's happening, they're part of a conspiracy. And Absalom declares himself king. Now the conspiracy grows even greater as we find Achitophel joins up with Absalom. Well, who's Achitophel? You saw in your lesson today that he's the grandfather of Bathsheba, but he's known as a wise man. In fact, he's the wisest man in the kingdom. Everything he says comes true. His counsel is always wise. I have a feeling it was one of these 200 men here that were able to escape. They saw what was happening, and they went back to David at Jerusalem, and they told him everything that Absalom was doing. And David's response was very strange to me, because it says he immediately flees Jerusalem. know David. He's a strong warrior. We know the city. It's impregnable. We also know as we continue on that he has his 600 mighty men with him. All he would have had to do was shut the gates, and Absalom couldn't get in. And yet I have a feeling as you continue reading, you know that David was concerned for the city itself. He didn't know what Absalom would do, but he knew it would wreak havoc upon his city, which he loved, and the home of not only David, but of the Lord. And so I believe it was in protection of the city that he fled. And notice how quickly he fled. He took nothing with him. But as he goes out of the town, people come and start joining him. He starts with the royal family, except for 10 he leaves behind to care for the palace. His servants and people start joining him. We have the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, go to the gate, and they set down the Ark of the Covenant and offer sacrifices to the Lord, asking him protection for David. David's going, and as he gets to the end, he hears that Achitophel has joined Absalom. This is a devastating blow for David. He continues on, and did you notice that it mentioned the Mount of Olives? David goes up there, barefooted and weeping. I think as he looks down over Jerusalem, he sees the city he loves, the city of God, and he weeps because he doesn't know if he'll ever see it again. And it's there that another faithful friend, his other advisor, Cushai, joins him. Now, Cushai comes and wants to be with David, and David says, no, you would be a burden. And the indication is that he was either elderly or infirmed, and it would have been difficult for Cushai. And he says, but, you know, you can help me out. If you will go back to Jerusalem, we already know that Achitophel is beside Absalom. If you could just confuse him and his counsel, you would help me out that way. And so we see that he does go back and arrives there just as Absalom does. Now, Abiathar and Zadok are wanting to come with David with the ark. And David says, no, go back to Jerusalem. I'm not going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into exile. God belongs with his people in his city. And he also explains that he's aware that God is in control. He says, if God wants me to come back to this city, he will bring me. But he also indicates that maybe God has given his kingdom to his son because he doesn't know. He has the prophecy that this is going to happen and that a descendant of his will reign, but he doesn't know how it'll happen. So they return to the city and he says, but I want you to act as runners. Watch and see what Absalom's doing. And I'm going to go and I'm going to wait by the river. I'm not going to cross the Jordan until I hear from you. So you listen and let me know what's going on. David continues on. More friends come along. Ziba. Remember that name? Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant. Mephibosheth being the lame son of Jonathan, the descendant of Saul, the one that David had brought into his home and cared for as his own son because of his covenant with his brother Jonathan. Ziba comes out and he brings all sorts of food. Incidentally, it was Mephibosheth's food, but he brings it to David and he offers it to the king. Now, we don't know what to think about Ziba at this point because the king says, thank you for the provisions, but obviously Mephibosheth is missing. Where's your master Mephibosheth? Apparently, he wasn't in Jerusalem because if he was, he would have been with David. Now, Ziba thinks on his feet. You see, he's a friend to his own advantage. He takes advantage of David's situation and he says, well, Mephibosheth went back to Jerusalem because if you're leaving, he thinks that he's going to be made king and restoring Saul's kingdom. Now, David reacts, I think, because he's emotionally drained at this point, and he turns everything over to Ziba. He says, everything that was your master's is now yours. And he continues on. He continues on through Benjaminite territory. Where's Saul from? The tribe of Benjamin. And he runs into another relative. A relative that curses him, throws insults at him, calls him a man of blood, a man of war, a good-for-nothing murderer. And he starts throwing rocks and dirt on him. But I want you to notice he's smart enough to be across the ravine. Did you notice that? He's not over there with David. He's across the ravine. He's got enough getaway time. David has his mighty men with him, and Abishai, his other nephew, Joab's brother, says, you want me to go take him out, David? Notice David's answer. He says, no. He says, this may be from the Lord because I've got my son taking over my kingdom and rebelling against me. What is this to me? If this is of God, then I must accept it. But if it isn't, then God will judge. He continues on and he finally gets to the river, and there he stops and waits with his family. The story goes back then to Jerusalem. And we said that Hushai arrives just as Absalom gets into the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice it says that Absalom arrived with Achithophel with him. That says a lot. Achithophel's a wise man. His advice is always right. Absalom can't lose. I mean, he's got the winner by his side. He's in control. He must be totally baffled when David's first advisor is standing inside, and here comes his second, and he comes up to him and says, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom, of course, thinks he means himself. And he goes, "Now, wait a minute, aren't you my father's advisor? What kind of friend are you?" And he says, "Oh, I am the advisor to the one the Lord chooses, to the Lord anoints." And he says, "I will serve the Son as faithfully as I will serve the Father." We talked about that yesterday in Leaders and called it double talk, because you see, everything he says is absolutely true. But he's got David in mind, and Absalom's thinking himself. And so he accepts Hushai as an advisor. Picture this. He's just come into town. Most of the town's gone. They fled with David. He's got the palace in front of him. He's got his two advisors. And he turns to Achithophel and he says, "What do I do now?" Notice his advice. "Go lay with your father's concubines." Now, we've talked about this a lot. We know now what this means. Take over the kingdom and do so publicly. Interesting, because Achithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And did you notice where they set up the tents? On the palace roof, probably the same place David was when he was walking and looking down over on Bathsheba when all of this began. And Absalom go in and lays with his concubines, making himself odious to his father, a stench in his nose. Everybody knows he's just taken over the kingdom. And everybody knows there will be no reconciliation between father and son. Now, that was the way that the monarchs did this. But what about the law? The law in Leviticus 18 says the son shall not lay with his father's wives. If he does, it's punishable by death. He comes out of the tent, and Achithophel says, "Okay, step two. Go immediately. Get 12,000 men. Your dad is still weak. He probably hasn't crossed the Jordan River yet. You can overtake him, but only kill the king. And then bring your people back." Well, sounds good to Absalom. But he's got this other advisor, so he's going to get a second opinion. And Hushai says, "You know, Achithophel is always accurate and right." But he says, "This time his advice isn't so good." He says, "You know your father. He's a strong warrior. He's got his warriors with him." He says, "There's no way at night that he's going to be with his troops. He's going to be separate, probably hiding in a cave. And if you approach his men, they're going to be like bears without their cubs." He says, "They'll be vicious and they'll be violent, and you're going to lose." He says, "On the other hand, if you just wait a little bit, send word throughout all of Israel, gather an army like the sands of the sea, and lead it personally into battle. Your numbers will overpower them. And don't just take the king, wipe out everybody that's supporting him." Which one do you think appealed to Absalom's ego? The second one. And he says, "You know, I think that's a better plan." But Scripture tells us God was the one in control, and he was the one that confused Absalom. Now, word gets to David. Notice his network. Hushai, who was part of this negotiation, speaks to the priests, who speak to their sons, who become runners. And they begin their journey, and they're spotted. And did you notice that it was in the tribe of Benjamin, in the same place that this guy that was throwing rocks on him was from, that a woman hides him in the well? And when danger is past, they continue on and they reach David and they give him the word with all the details. And David, who is tired, realizes that they can't stay the side of the Jordan. They have to cross. So they cross all night long, and in the morning, not one, it said, was left on this side. David goes to Menahem. that a name that's starting to sound familiar? Menahem was the capital city that Ishbosheth, Saul's remaining son, took for his capital. And as he's continue on towards Menahem, did you notice that there were some friends that came to David's aid? In fact, three of them were mentioned. Shobi, an Ammonite, Makir. Makir is the one that had taken Jonathan's son and put him into hiding at Lo Debir, no pasture land. He was there. And an old man named Barzillai. He was willing to give David everything that he had. David invites him to come along, and he says, no, he's too old. These friends of David knew that David was in need. There wasn't much they could do, but what they could, they brought. David reaches Menahem, and he starts organizing his troops. He divides them into three. He reviews them, and they get ready to go out for battle. Back at Jerusalem, Achithophel realizes that his advice was not accepted. He's not used to being ignored. In fact, he was considered as speaking from God. What does he do? He goes home, sets his affair in order, and carries out his own death sentence because, you see, he knows any advantage that Absalom had was lost by not going immediately. Once David crossed the river, Absalom had no chance. He knew David would be victorious, and he knew when David came back, he would be pegged as a traitor and would be punishable by death. So he carries out his own death sentence. The battle begins, and I want you to notice how it comes about. David divides his troops into thirds. He's going to lead them. And they say, now wait a minute, you're the object of this. They're all going to be going for you. So you stay back here in the city, and we'll go out. And David agrees to that. And they go into the forest of Ephraim. David definitely has the advantage here, because it doesn't matter how many troops come against you when you're in the forest, it's one-on-one. And you have to be brave, you have to know the terrain, and David's men could stay out there as long as they needed because there's food in the forest if you know where to look. But Absalom's men are terrified because, you see, it says the forest is fighting for them. God is on David's side, and he's confusing them. They're literally lost in there. They're just trying to survive. And 20,000 of them fell that day. And while they're playing hide-and-seek in the forest, Absalom comes in to experience it on his own. Interesting. Josephus writes this down, and I can almost picture this as a comedy if it wasn't so tragic. They're all going for Absalom because he's their object. And as Absalom is in this forest, David's men spots him. He sees the men. And apparently there's a donkey nearby. He has to hightail it out of there, so he jumps on this donkey. Well, this donkey either isn't used to people or is surprised. And according to Josephus, he starts making all sorts of noise, bucking around, prancing around, bellowing. And here's Absalom, who apparently is very tall but light, bouncing all around, just trying to keep his seat while he's fleeing. And the donkey decides he's going to get rid of his passenger, so he goes under a low branch. And Absalom, who's so enamored with all his hair, apparently isn't wearing a helmet, according to Josephus, because it says his hair gets tangled. And there he is, hanging on a tree. David's men come upon him, but they remember that before David sent him out, he says, be gentle with the young man Absalom. That's a command from their general. They don't touch him. They don't even disentangle him. They leave him hanging there. And they go back and they tell Joab, well, we saw Absalom. Notice Joab's response. He's absolutely furious. He says, why didn't you kill him? I would have given you silver and I would have given you a belt, indicating a promotion. But notice the soldier's response. He says, if you'd laid 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not have touched the king's son. The king's given a command, an order. I'm not going to break that. He says, if I had, I would have been considered a traitor. And believe me, Joab, you wouldn't have stood by my side. Joab says, enough of this. And he goes off, and he finds Absalom hanging there, and he shoots 3 javelins into his heart. They then take him down off of the tree and throw him in a pit. Whether he's still alive or not is unknown. But did you notice what they did? They threw stones on him. Under the law, how were rebellious sons to be executed? By stoning. How were murderers to be executed? By stoning and hanging. It's very interesting because it appears to be symbolic of being stoned, because Joab and his 10 armor bearers throw the stones on it and actually pile it up. And one of the traditions in the Jewish culture at that time was that criminals would be in graves with stones on them, and everybody that walked by was to throw a stone on them in judgment. Absalom, in his vanity, though, had wanted to make sure that he would have a monument or some sort of memorial to last forever. And so he had built himself a pillar in the Valley of the Kings. Notice it said that he didn't have anyone to carry on his name. But we knew, as we read earlier, that he had three sons and a daughter. But if you read those three sons, they didn't have names. And usually in Scripture, when children are unnamed, it means they died in the infancy. So I think that's kind of another one of those things that we could pick up on if we understand the culture there. Did you see what happened after Absalom was killed? Everybody fled to their homes. You see, there's no winners. Who just won the battle? Nobody won. Even those that had been in battle and were victorious know that Absalom is killed. Who's going to go tell the king that his orders have been violated? You see, there was a big contrast between two of these soldiers. The soldier obeyed the king's orders and didn't kill Absalom, but Joab took matters into his own hands. He knew politically if Absalom was brought back, David still wouldn't act. In fact, I think he knew that David would probably give the kingdom over to Absalom rather than come against his own son. Our story is going to continue on. I actually broke in the middle of a chapter there, because when we get into David's response to the news, it brings us into the next section. But I was thinking about, how do you apply a story like this to our lives? And it's a long story and a difficult story. And really, there's a lot of things that we can learn not to do by this story. You talk about the ultimate dysfunctional family. We've got it right here. But there's also a positive way of looking at this story. We think we're studying about David and Absalom, but what is the story really about? This is God's story. This is just a small portion of the big picture. You see, God is leading towards the Messiah, where he would bring his son into the world to save the entire world. There's some good in here, and the good is God. David's in a really tough place. He's gone from the height of power, where everything went well, to about as low as you can go. He's lost his home. His family's a mess. He's fleeing from a son who wants to kill him. But his God's with him. And God is faithful to David. And he's faithful in three ways in this story, and that's what I really want us to look at. You see, he's faithful physically, he's faithful emotionally, and he's faithful spiritually to David. Physically, David fled without even his shoes on his feet. And yet he didn't go hungry, did he? God provided what he needed. He provided food. He provided donkeys to ride on. He even provided pots and pans when he got near Menahem. He provided for David emotionally. David is a broken spirit at this point. But did you notice there was friends all along the way? Now, granted, there's a couple that want to hurl stones at him and a couple that want to use his down-and-out situation for their own personal gain. But as a whole, God brought friends into David's life all along the way. In fact, there was one friend, Attai, the Philistine from Gath, that said, "I lay my life down for you, David. I believe in you, and I will stand by you and your God till death do us part." Other friends. There's an older gentleman here, Barzillai. He had nothing to offer, but what he had, he gave to David. Others came, bringing word of encouragement, bringing what they had. Each step of the way, God encouraged David with a friend. Could they change his situation? None of them really could. But they were there to say, "We support you. We uphold you. We care about you." The most important one is not really shown in this story, but because David is such a prolific writer, he's written at least 4 identifiable psalms during this particular period of time. One of the psalms is Psalms 3, and we really see what David learned from God. He says, "You, God, are a shield around me. You're the lifter of my head. No matter what's happening around me, you are there." And then he goes on to say, "I will lie down and sleep, and I will wake again because you sustain me." Psalm 3 is a psalm that if you have anybody in military, that you claim this, because David says, "Though there's 10,000 enemies around me," and we know from this story there literally were more than 10,000. And what did they have in mind? One goal: kill David. He says, "Though there are 10,000 around me, I can sleep and I can wake up because you, God, are with me. And it's you who sustain me. They may want to come against me. They may be trying everything in their power to defeat me. But you, God, have a different plan. And it's your plan that will prevail. And I will trust in you." In Psalms 4, he says, "I know that the Lord has set apart godly for himself. And I know the Lord hears when I call." David learned to trust God like he had never trusted God before during this difficult time. I thought, you know, this story could really discourage us if we looked at his family and we saw what a mess everything was. And if we look in our world and we look around us and see what a mess our world is in, but we can take this in a positive way. We can look at this and say, it doesn't matter what's happening. It doesn't matter if I lose my home. It doesn't matter if my kids are a mess. It doesn't matter if people are throwing stones at me and wanting me to get down and trying to use me for everything I can, because God is faithful. And he's the one that matters. So if you're in any one of those positions today, I would encourage you. I would look around. God's provided for us physically. I don't think one of us is here hungry today. Certainly emotionally, look at the friends God brings around us. Look at the support group we've got right here in this room. Spiritually, God is faithful to his children. If you are in one of these positions, I would encourage you to go back and read this story again from God's perspective. See how he touches David. We don't always see that when we look through it first. We're so busy caught up in the story and the circumstances that we miss what God's doing. And I think we do that in our lives, especially in tough times. We are so caught up in our circumstances and the difficulties, we can't even see that God sent a friend, that God sent a meal, that God is there to support us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you are so good. You are so faithful. I pray that as we read these stories, we would see your story. And as we go through our lives, that we would see your hand. Help us to be as faithful to you as you are to us.